Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for us being able to gather and come and have a time of revival, a time of us being able to sit in under preaching and hear your word, Lord. Thank you for Dr. Shaddix being able to come out. Thank you for the pastoral leadership that we have here and the body that you so granted us with here at New Bethel. God, I pray that this week not be the only time that we've saturated ourselves fervently in Scripture, but we continue to do this throughout the rest of our lives, and this should just be a moment of where we can corporately gather and focus on who you are. God, I pray that that Dr. Shattuck's words not be his own tonight, but he just merely be a vessel for you to speak through, Lord. We love you, and we thank you so much. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Ronald, and thank you, ladies, for leading us in worship and blessing us and just helping us to be a blessing to the Lord. You know, that's what we get to do when we worship together. It's an amazing thing. The Bible describes it as us being a blessing to God, and that just blows my mind that we have the privilege of being able to do that. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bible. Let me ask you to open it to that place. Hope you'll be able to find a copy of God's Word, maybe one that you brought, or maybe one that someone sitting next to you has. If you have a hard copy, you can turn it on, or electronic copy, you can find the place and scroll up to it. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be for a little bit tonight. While you're finding that place, I do want to say thank you to you again for affording me the opportunity to come and be with you. I've looked forward to coming back here, and you have blessed us, honored us, my wife and I both, just in hosting us this week and being a part of these meetings and listening so well, and I'm very, very grateful for that. It's been an encouraging week. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says," and here the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How many of you have ever been faced with a task that you felt inadequate for? This is audience participation part, so you can raise your hand, you know, if you've ever been there. That's probably most of us. I doubt there's any one of us, if we're honest, that would say everything I've encountered and I felt like I had it. I felt like I could kill it, you know. I'm on top of it, you know. By the way, that kill it, that's young people lingo. So that's what we young people speak today, you know. So. But every one of us have been there. We've been faced with some challenge, something that we look at and we say, I'm not sure that I can do that. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but if you believe that and you accept that, it's easy to get accustomed to it and just roll with it. Just go with it and live out at least some segment of your life. Never really attempting to do what might be the right thing for you to do. When I went to college, I had the opportunity to fulfill a childhood dream. I just had always dreamed about playing college football. And I wanted to do that. You can tell it was a dream because you look at me and know that I'm not very big and I wasn't very strong, wasn't very fast. But nonetheless, that's what I wanted to do. I was fascinated with college football. By the grace of God, and I don't know, maybe a little sense of humor, I guess I showed up at Jacksonville State University in Northeast Alabama at a time when they were desperate for quarterbacks. Because I made the football team, and I made the team after a redshirt freshman year as a second team quarterback. And I'm telling you, I was thrilled. I was living the dream. You know, I finally had arrived. I was what I always wanted to be, and there I was, you know, and the whole deal, just loving every bit of it. You know, I had my name on the roster. I had my picture in the press guide. I had the uniform. I got to be out there on the, you know, on the field on Saturday night, and I just loved being a college football player. Now, I told you, after my redshirt freshman year, I made the team as a second team quarterback. The guy I played behind rewrote the record book at our institution. I mean, he was everything that you wanted in a college quarterback. He was big, he was strong, he was fast, he had an arm like a rocket, he bench pressed as much as most of our linemen did. And you know, he had this set of skills and this ability that so far exceeded mine. That, you know, it just, you can't even imagine. And there were, you know, there were always a group of us that were, during my time, you know, at the school, that were always battling for that second team spot. I mean, we were always going after it to get that. But there was such a huge talent gap between him and us that, you know, that our sights were set on. We just wanted to be the second team quarterback. You know, I went to a secular institution, but I'm convinced that I was part of fostering a revival. I was there. I think the prayer life of the people at our institution skyrocketed during the time I was there because they knew if he went down, we were in trouble. I mean, it was not going to be a pretty picture. But nonetheless, I was a college football player and I was living out my dream. We went through the same routine every year after the season, you know, with a little bit of a break. We'd come back. And we would have winter workouts, and that was always in the weight room and on the mats and all that kind of stuff. Then a little bit of break, and then we would have spring training and go through spring practices. At the end of spring, our coach did something every year that was kind of a cool deal. He would set up a one-on-one meeting with each of us just to kind of see where we were, how we were doing, what we were looking for in the future. And I never will forget when the day came after that first spring practice that I had played as the second team quarterback the previous fall. My day came to meet with the coach, and I remember going in his office, and I sat across that big desk, you know, there, and we engaged in some small talk, and then he looked at me and he asked me. He said, "Jim," he said, "you know, what are your plans going into the summers? You go back home and take a break. What are your your workout plans, and then, you know, tell me a little bit about what you're looking forward to coming into next fall. I was ready for the question. I sat up on the edge of my seat and looked across the desk at him. I said, Coach, I'm so excited. I feel like I had a good spring training. Here's what I plan to do in my summer workouts back home, and I can't wait till next fall to get back. And Coach, I promise you, when I get back next fall, I will be the second team quarterback. Well, immediately I discerned that my coach wasn't near as excited about that deal as I was. It was his time to sit up on the edge of his seat. And he looked at me. He didn't call me Jim this time. He said, Shaddix, he said, I am not interested in you being the second team quarterback. I'm interested in you being the first team quarterback. And as soon as he said it, it hit me. That in just one short year, removed from, you know, playing ball in a small school, a farming community in far west Texas, where we didn't have enough people to play all of the sports, much less to suit up an offense and a defense, where I never knew what it meant to sit on the bench. I played both ways, offense and defense. Never had any concept of what it meant not to start on the football team. In one short year. As soon as my coach said that, as soon as he said it, I realized that I had come to the place where I had lost sight of what it meant to play the game of football, and that was to play. My goal was just to be on the second team. One short year, coming to a place where I never knew what it was like to sit on the bench. That was all I was satisfied doing. And I was just glad to be on the team. Just glad to have my name on the roster. Just glad to have my picture in the press guide, to be able to wear the uniform. But my goal was no longer to actually play the game. The Apostle Paul is writing in the book of Ephesians to a group of Christians. Listen to me, come in here real close. That we're in the same position. But you see, it wasn't about playing a football game for them. It was about living the Christian life. They had come to the place where they were merely satisfied being on what they perceived to be the second team. Now let me explain to you who these people are and how they had got there. The Apostle Paul is writing in the book of Ephesians primarily to Gentile believers. There were two kinds of Christians, no doubt, in the book of Ephesians, in the church at Ephesus. There were believers that had been saved out of a Jewish background. In other words, they grew up Jews, they grew up in Judaism, and then they got the gospel and they became Christians. But nonetheless, they came into the church, they came to the gospel, having grown up as Jews. And then there was everybody else that came to Christ. Everybody else that came to Christ would have been referred to as Gentile Christians. These were people that were saved out of a non-Jewish background. It would be like probably all of us in the room tonight. They didn't grow up Jews. They didn't grow up in Judaism. They didn't grow up worshiping Yahweh God. Most of them didn't grow up worshiping anything but false gods. Maybe they had been involved in cults, especially in a place like Ephesus like this. But they came to Christ, they came to the gospel, and they came into the church from a non-Jewish background. Now, as you can imagine, as human beings have a tendency to do, you know, there was a little bit of tension sometimes, no doubt, between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And no doubt those Jewish believers, some of them, as humans have a tendency to do, probably were accustomed to maybe hanging their heritage over the heads of some of those non-Jewish believers. I mean, you know how it is. In fact, if you read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, you hear the Apostle Paul, who was a Jewish believer, recounting all of the blessings and the privileges that the Jews had, you know, had been given. They were the chosen people. They were the people of God. They were the people God saved out of Egypt. They were the ones that he promised the promised land to. They were the ones who, as Paul describes in chapter 1, were the first to receive the gospel, because they were. When Jesus came, he said, said, I'm coming first to nobody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, they knew that from that standpoint, they had a privileged heritage. No doubt that probably came up into some conversations. You know, probably in some Sunday school classes or in some fellowships, sitting across the table in the fellowship hall, you might have heard one of them say, "Well, you know, my granddaddy was a priest." And maybe somebody else said, "Well, you know, my daddy was a kind of the ruler in the synagogue." And maybe somebody else said, "You know, well, you know, my daddy was a Pharisee." And maybe they kind of, you know, they kind of relished that heritage a little bit because. And if you've ever been on the other side of that, you might know how it must have made some of those Gentile believers feel like, well, maybe, you know, maybe they don't have everything that they need. Maybe they don't bring everything into the Christian life that maybe some of these Jewish believers brought. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to those Gentile believers who saw themselves as second-class Christians. Now, let me ask you the same question at this point that I asked you at the beginning, but just being a little bit more specific with it, I ask you the question, how many of you have ever faced a task in life that you felt inadequate for? Here's what I want to ask you now. You don't have to raise your hand on this one. How many of you have ever felt like you were a second-team Christian? You looked around when you come to church, you hear the people up on the platform, the preachers, the singers, or maybe you sit and listen to your Sunday school teacher and you just think, I can't do that. In fact, I don't know that I could ever do that. Heard somebody else talk about how much they know, how much of the Bible they know about, and you thought, I don't know the Bible like that. You hear somebody else talk about how they shared the gospel with somebody, and you think, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I've got the personality to do that. I don't think that I could ever do that. Well, I don't know how you would respond to that question tonight, but let me just tell you, I've been in enough churches, I've pastored enough churches, I've been a Christian long enough to know that what I just described to you happens all the time. And let me tell you where it leads. It leads to the same place that it led me as a college football player, and that is with a satisfaction simply to have your name on the roll. Simply to know your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that one day when Jesus comes back, He's coming back for you and you're going to heaven. Leads you to the same place that I found myself enjoying my teammates, loving to be a part of the group. And you can get to the place in the Christian life where you just like coming and hanging out with those good people down at the church. You like having your name on the roll. You enjoy their fellowship. You love being on the team. And you love having your name on the roll. But you have grown satisfied sitting on the bench, just being a spectator. You like to come to church, and you like to hear the sermons, you like to sing the songs, you like to give your money, but you really don't feel adequate about being on the playing field and really making a difference in the advancement of the kingdom. Beloved, I don't know a more relevant book in my estimation than the book of Ephesians when it comes to its background. Here comes the Apostle Paul. He sees this situation. He knows about it. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this letter to these Gentile believers. If you know anything about the book of Ephesians, you might know that there are six chapters in the book. The first three chapters are what some have categorized as doctrinal. The Apostle Paul is coming in and he's saying some things to these Gentile believers from a theological standpoint. He is talking to them about the work of the Spirit. He's talking to them about the fact that they've been brought into the same family. He's talking about the gospel. He talks to them about how Jesus came and he broke down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. He just obliterated, he destroyed integrated it in order to bring these two groups of people together. He describes them at the end of chapter 2 as a dwelling place for God and the Spirit, where God, the Spirit of God is making them a dwelling place for God, Jew and Gentile, bringing them together for that purpose. He prays a couple of prayers, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3, inspired prayers, praying for these Gentile believers that they would get this, that they would understand that in God's kingdom, there are no second teamers. We're all on the same team. We're all on the same level. We have all been brought into the same mission by the same gospel. And it is a lie of the devil to convince someone that they are inadequate to play the game and that all they can do their Christian life is just be glad to be on the team. That's what this book is about. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's what Paul is doing. And then he comes to chapter 4. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, you have a chance to read through these three chapters. You've probably studied through them as a church. You'll know that this is the practical part. This is where Paul begins to say to these Gentile believers, now based upon this gospel, based upon the fact that there are no first and second teamers in the Christian church, based upon the fact that Jesus has died to bring you together, to bring those of you that were raised in Christian homes and you have godly moms and dads and grandparents and you were brought to church every Sunday since 9 months before you were born, to bring those of you that are in that category together with those of you that maybe never set foot in a church building until you came to New Bethel Baptist Church in the last couple of years. Somebody that wasn't raised in a Christian home. Somebody that has a lot of skeletons in the closet. You look back on your life and say, I have totally messed up. I'm not like some of those good people down at New Bethel over there. I got a lot of things that I really messed up and I wish I could go back and change. You bring a lot of regrets to the table. The Apostle Paul comes in here and he says, now let me tell you what is going to enable you to realize that the same gospel that saved those people that came out of Christian homes, the same gospel they needed, the gospel that you needed, is a gospel that brings you together, gets you off of the bench, doesn't give you a get out of jail free card as far as being a spectator and thinking you can just sit there and help you to understand the same gospel that will bring you to the place to realize that God has saved you to be on the playing field. He has saved you to make a contribution. He has not saved you to hunker down and just wait for Jesus to come, thankful that you're on the team, but He has saved you. He has saved you to use you in His purpose and His mission and the advancement of the gospel in this earth. And that's what Paul begins to do. Obviously, we're not going to preach through, study together chapters 4, 5, and 6. I simply want to take these first few verses here and I want to call your attention to some things that Paul puts on the table, some realities that are part of the gospel life that really serve, I think, as cords that bind us together regardless of the background that we come from, regardless of the life we were saved out of, regardless of what happened in our life before we became a Christian, because you see, what happened in your life before you became a Christian is all the stuff that is the reason that Jesus died, right? That's the reason He died. For all of that former life, even those of us who were raised in a Christian home, Jesus died for all of the stuff. You say, well, I don't know that I had any bad stuff. You know, I didn't either. I was raised in a Christian home. I was saved when I was 9 years old. I can't look back and see a season before I was saved where I look back and say, oh, that was my rebellious period. I don't know. You know, I was a 9-year-old kid. I have a rebellious period. Some of you parents sitting there going, well, mine does. Yeah, I know. No, I'm thankful for the home. But let me tell you what God saved me from. God saved me from the deception of thinking that because I was raised in a Christian home, I was automatically a Christian. That because I was raised in a good home, that mean that somehow I could just ooze into the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's more deceptive when you come from a background like mine, because you just convince yourself, I think maybe like some of those Jewish Christians did. Boy, look, I've got this heritage. My family's a good family. They've been a family down there, members down there at New Bethel Baptist Church all of my life. I grew up in this church, and I've just been a part of this thing. Sometimes people like that can go through their whole lives thinking they are Christians because of the heritage and the background that they have. Listen, beloved, all of us need saving. All of us are sinners separated from God, regardless of our background, regardless of whether it was a good background, quote, end quote, or a bad background, quote, end quote. Doesn't matter. Jesus had to die on the cross, and he rose from the dead to save us from our backgrounds, all of it, good or bad, because we're separated from God. Paul comes and he takes this gospel and he says, now, let me show you some of the things that are going to be keys to you coming together and being the body of Christ where everybody is a player. Three things. Number one, the goal of maturity. The goal of maturity. You see, much like on a team, if you have a common goal, and we don't see this in even team sports like we used to. There's too much individualism. But, in a true team sport, there's one goal, and that's to win the game, to get the prize. And there is something about having your goal, your sights set on a common goal that has a tendency to depersonalize everything. Everybody's agenda is off the table. Everybody's personal aspirations are off the table. It is whatever I need to do to help this team get to that goal. Why? Because we've all got the same goal. Well, guess what? We've got a common goal. We have a common goal, and that goal might not be what you think. Some of us might think, well, you know, that goal is to reach our neighbors for Christ. But believe it or not, in this passage of Scripture, that's not the goal that's identified. Others of us might say, well, our goal is for the church to grow. That's not necessarily the goal that's mentioned here. Others of us might say, well, our goal is just to get to heaven, you know. But that's not exactly what Paul says here. You know what he says? He says our goal is to, and listen to me very carefully, our goal is to be shaped, recreated into the image of Jesus Christ. Now we can look at that and say, oh yeah, that's true. That's what I'm after. Listen, you didn't hear me say you as an individual. Yes, that is a goal for you as an individual. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the team. Did you know that God's goal for his church during this time on earth is not as much about you as an individual and me as an individual, but it is about us reaching that goal as a team, as a group. And that is that this body, this group of people, the faith family known as New Bethel Baptist Church, would be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. Let me show it to you in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul says, he hadn't told them what it is yet. He's just saying, you need to live your life according to this goal. You need to live your life as if you were moving toward this goal, because that's what you're supposed to be. Live your life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So what's he talking about? Well, he doesn't tell us yet, but he tells us how to do it. Here's what it's going to take. Humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. You see how practical Paul's getting? Not just talking about that doctrine, that theology over there in chapters 1-3. Now he gets down to brass tacks, right? This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. This is the, okay, what do we do in order for this to happen? And he starts with talking about some of our attitudes and some of our postures and some of our demeanors. We got to be humble and gentle, and we need to be patient, and we need to bear with one another in love. Sometimes it means overlooking one another's shortcomings. Verse 3, eager. Why do we do this? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And say, oh, well, there it is. There's what he's, there's the goal, the unity of the Spirit, and he wants us to do it in the bond of peace. Well, guess what? He still really hasn't told us what that is. I think there's a lot of people who would love to stop right there. They'd love to say, okay, that's the goal. He said he was going to show it to us. There's the goal. The goal is for us just to be together, to be unified. And so we want to be a people. And you know what? Some churches, the people, and probably this is where you can go out the door tonight, and you could say, you know what? I'm glad I go to a church where people are unified, where people are together. But guess what? Unity in general is not what Paul is after. What he's after is unity around a particular thing. But what is it? What is it he's talking about? Well, I think we have to come down to the end of the paragraph before we really find out, excuse me, what it is that he's talking about. In verse 11 of chapter 4, if you'll just fast forward and skip down there, Paul says that Jesus gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers. And he gave teachers and preachers and ministry leaders for a particular purpose. You know what that purpose was? To help us get to this end game, to help us get to this purpose that he's to help us get to this thing we are to be unified around. Well, what is it? Look at verse 12. What do these preachers and teachers and ministry leaders help us to do? They equip the saints to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Doesn't that sound like the end of verse 3 down there? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There it is. You got to come to verse 13 before Paul really unpacks it. He's not saying, just want you to have good music, good preaching. He's not even saying, I just want you to be unified. He's saying, I want you to come together and be unified in a particular condition. And that condition is that you look like Jesus. Remember, not just as individuals, but as a whole. That you and I, as the body of Christ, we grow. And notice the words that he's using here. In the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those of you that are parents, some of you probably at home on a refrigerator, you may have a chart, or maybe you've been one of those that have taken a doorpost in your room somewhere, and every year you back your children up to it, and you put a line on it, and you measure how high they are, and you write how high they are, and you put the date on it. Then the next year you back them up to that doorpost again, and you draw a line, and you put their name and the date and how high they are, and you've just kind of charted how they have grown in the measure of the stature of the human being, how they progress. Well, that's exactly what he's saying. Look at it at the end of verse 13. To the measure of the stature, not of a human being, but of the fullness of Christ. You see it? This is what he's after. This is what he desires. Now, think about it. Put this in this context. That can't happen, beloved, if half of us are sitting on the sideline. How in the world could we ever come together in a unified way to this end that we are growing and maturing as a body to the point that we look more like Jesus together this year than we did this time last year? Would people say that about you, New Bethel? Would the commentary written on you say, you know, those people, you know, I thought they looked like Jesus last year, but man, you ought to see them this year. I mean, they've gone to a new height. I mean, the things that are going on and the way they carry themselves and the way they treat one another and the way they're engaging the community look a whole lot more like Jesus did when he was on the earth this year than they did this time last year. Would they say that? Because this is what he's called a common goal. But you see, if that's not the goal, And we've all got our own goals. Well, I've got this spiritual goal this year. There's nothing wrong for you to have spiritual goals. Nothing wrong for me to have those. But if those spiritual goals are not yielded to the spiritual goal of what we are to look like as believers in Jesus Christ together, then that's individualism. That's selfishness. And so many of us are there. You know, we're okay with how me and Jesus are hanging out. You know, I'm good with the relationship me and Jesus got here, but I could care less whether my brother or sister in Christ is growing in his or her relationship with Christ. I might be okay with the personal worship time I've got, the quiet time that I'm having, but really not be concerned about whether anybody else is growing in their communion with the Lord. In fact, I kind of look at where I am as just kind of a notch above, you know, where everybody else is. By the way, you see how the same thing happens with us as it did with these Jew and Gentile believers in the church at Ephesus. Real easy for it to happen. Common goal. You've got a common goal, and that goal is that you look more and more like Jesus every year, that your goal is that you look like him completely. So the point that, I think it ought to be this way, to the point that when Jesus comes back to get us, it's just a real short step over into heaven. It's a real short step because we have grown more and more to look like him, and we look like him more and more and more. But we are concerned about that together. Not as individuals, but together, that we want to look like the person of Jesus Christ. A common goal of maturity. Secondly, a common doctrine. Now, before I show you this common doctrine, let me just put an asterisk by it up front because I don't want there to be any confusion. You're not about to hear me say that every one of us better believe the exact same things about every point of theology. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think it does say there are some things that we've got to be on the same page about. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. There's one body, obviously talking about the church, one spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. You know what that hope is, right? It's the hope that Jesus Christ is coming back for us. We believe that he has gone away for a season bodily, left us his spirit in the meantime, so he's present with us. In that sense, he really hasn't left us. Jesus said, I won't leave you alone. But bodily, he's exited out of here. He's preparing a place for us, and he's going to come back, and he's going to get us. We live with that hope. Aren't you glad for it? Aren't you glad when you got up this morning and you had some new aches and pains? Aren't you glad Jesus is going to come back and give you a new body? Aren't you glad the last time you attended a funeral and you stood looking over the grave or the open casket of a loved one? Aren't you glad Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take us to be in a place where there's no more crying and no more pain and no more death and no more mourning? I mean, there's too much in this life that reminds us of this hope that we have, that we're glad that we have. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, there's one Lord, obviously talking about Jesus. There's one faith. I think he's speaking here about that faith response in Jesus. We know that he's the only way to salvation, is us putting our trust in him. There are not multiple ways. You don't come up with your ways and me come up with my way. There's one way to be saved and one baptism, he says. And while I believe that baptism is to be the biblical model and theology is to be by immersion, I'm glad we've got that right as Baptists. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about what physical baptism represents, and that is that we are immersed in Christ, and he immerses us in himself, and he fills us, and we take on his life. That's what happens when you become a Christian. One baptism, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I wouldn't say to you that this is everything that's just of utter importance, but these are the things that Paul mentioned right here. But I want you to notice something. I'm not even sure that the point, that Paul's major point, is the specific doctrines or theological tenets that he actually means. I think in the context of the passage of Scripture, the emphasis is on the word one. Did you notice it? It qualifies everyone. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of your calling, one Spirit, one body, one God and Father of all. Why is that significant? Because remember what Paul's doing. He's trying to tell believers from Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds that they're actually part of the same body, and their conviction, listen to me, their belief in these doctrines brings them together. It brings them together and it unifies them. It makes them a team. They've got a common goal, and then they've got a common thread here, a common foundation that ties them together. Why is this so important? Well, look down at verse 14. I stopped reading after verse 13 a minute ago. It's a purpose clause here. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know how we are when we're kids. I'm not just going to say, oh, you know how these kids are, or not even parents. You know how we were when we were kids. It's part of growing up. It's a part of being at a certain stage of maturity or immaturity. They're swayed by anything and everything. I mean, you say to them, hey, would you like to have this for Christmas? Oh, yeah. Well, would you like to have this for Christmas? Oh, yeah. Well, I thought you wanted this for Christmas. Oh, yeah. Well, whatever's out there. You know, watch the advertisements and the latest video game and the latest fad or the latest trend. And by the way, it's not just children. As we grow into being students and in high school, and I know what you're thinking. You think, well, I'm kind of still that way sometimes. I just go, well, that's just part of our immaturity, isn't it? Is that we have a tendency to be tossed to and fro, just like the wind was blowing last week during all this hurricane weather, and there were leaves and trees and branches outside, and they were being pushed this way and that way and this way, every wind that comes. Well, it's one thing for that to happen with something like a video game or a Christmas present or a favorite food or even the trees and the bushes outside in a hurricane. It's another thing for that to happen with regard to our theology, with regard to what we believe about this gospel and about this Christian faith that we embrace. I mean, the consequences are minimal of our immaturity growing up as children and students and young adults and even senior adults sometimes. The consequences they seem devastating right now when we look at what the winds have done in this hurricane and the flooding that's all over the news, and we know that there's even loss of life at home, and those are higher stakes than even those things I mentioned. But let me tell you something that's higher than that. That's issues of heaven and hell, issues of eternity, issues of where you're going to spend the rest of your life forever and ever and ever when this life is over. That's the highest stakes possible. And the Apostle Paul comes here and he says, we can't afford to be all over the map on that stuff. That's why, beloved, these conversations that we have sometimes, or we hear people engage that are so reflective of the world. You know, it's the world. It's the secular pagan mindset that says truth is relative, and your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and we don't have to get in one another's business over that. You believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe, or even the idea with surely there are many roads that get to heaven. You have your way, and I have my way, and the churches have different beliefs, and after all, we're all worshiping the same God, and we hear all of these types of things. And sometimes it's real easy, isn't it? It's real easy, even as a believer in Christ, just to kind of drift into those conversations and really not want to make any waves and not want to be disagreeable, especially, listen to me, especially when it's somebody in your own family. it's one of your children, or if it's your parents or an aunt or an uncle, something that might disrupt Thanksgiving dinner, something that might create some type of rift. So we just kind of shake our heads. Oh, yeah, well, you know, that makes sense. You believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what. And sometimes we even go about interacting with our loved ones as if there was no heaven or no hell. And we are just okay with them believing what they want to believe and us believing what we want to believe. Then when this infiltrates a church, when it infiltrates a church to where we begin to say, well, you know what, we just like being together. We like being on the team together. We like one another's company, and we like singing the songs and listening to the sermons all the time, but it really doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter what, you know, what we believe about this or about that. Listen to the Apostle Paul. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Look at how he describes it. By human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul says this is serious business. There's spiritual warfare that is going on here. There's intentionality of trying to get the body of Christ, people that call themselves Christians, to be divided over different beliefs and say, oh, this is what you know, oh no, this is what you need to believe. And boy, you can't, you know, you can't have any disagreement over this, and you gotta agree about these. And Paul's just saying there's an agenda here. There's an agenda. But rather, he says, what's the opposite of? What is it when we're unified in our doctrine? And we have our feet on the ground with the things that are really crucial to the gospel and the Christian faith. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. See, He says it again. We're growing up into Him who is the head, into Christ. So He's identified this common goal of maturity, of spiritual maturity, and he's identified a common doctrine. Here's a third one. Common service. And when I say common here, I'm not talking about all of our service looks the same. I'm just talking about we have this in common. We all serve. And remember, he put this in this context. I didn't. I've explained to you the background of the book. I've showed you the context of what Paul is talking about here in chapter 4. Notice what he throws in there. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, right there, we have to stop and understand that the Apostle Paul is not talking about the grace that we sing about when we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. When you sing that song, and it's a wonderful song, it's talking about the grace of God, but it's talking about the grace of God that was applied to your life in order for you to be saved, in order for you to have your sins forgiven, and for you to become a Christian. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so it was, amazing grace. So it is, He did that for us. But did you know that the grace of God did not cease to be necessary in your Christian life after you got forgiven of your sins? The same grace that it took to save you is the grace that enables you to not be a spectator, not just have your name on the roll, but to actually be on the playing field, participating in the growth of Christ's church and the advancement of His mission. That's what he's talking about here. And guess what? He says God applies this grace differently. Why? Because He wants the results to look differently. So it's given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, some might say, aha, you see right there, he's talking about different measures. I thought you said we all got the same thing. We're all in the same. See, that's the way I am. I didn't get the same measure as somebody else. Read the whole verse. Grace was given to each one of us. Do you see it? We might want to look and say, well, I didn't get the same measure as old Pastor John over there. Well, maybe not, but you got a measure. You got a measure because a measure is given to each one, he says. And then Paul quotes Psalm 68 as his foundation here. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. just like this picture in this psalm of the Old Testament of a king that goes out to battle, and he would defeat the army, and he would reap the spoils, and they would bring those spoils back home, sometimes in the prisoners that were brought back, but many times in the riches and the jewels and the possessions of the enemy that was defeated, and it would come back and disperse those to different people in the city. And the Apostle Paul uses that image that's being used of something spiritual in Psalm 68 to say this is exactly what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did. And he basically does an expository sermon beginning in verse 9. That's why most of your English Bibles have a parenthesis there. Paul's explaining his text. He says, now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended in the lower regions of the earth? He basically said, well, if somebody's going to ascend, that implies that they first descended. If somebody's going to go up, it implies that they first came down. And who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the one who ascended, but before he ascended, he was the one that did what? He descended. He left heaven one day and he came down here and he lived a life on earth as a human being, a life you couldn't live and a life I couldn't live. And he died a death that we should have died, took our sins to the cross, and there incurred the wrath of a holy God in our stead, in our place. And then he rose from the dead in order to give us back the new life. Friend, that's the gospel. And if you don't know the gospel tonight, if you're here without Christ, I know I'm speaking mostly to Christians tonight, but if you don't know Christ tonight, hear this gospel. He did this for you. He left heaven one day. He didn't have to do that, but he came to earth looking for you. He descended back here, back down here. But look in verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about how Jesus won the victory. He defeated the enemy army. He defeated sin on your behalf. And then he ascended back into heaven. And remember what he did when he ascended back into heaven? Remember what he told his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16 was the reason he needed to go back to heaven? What was it? To pour out the Holy Spirit on us. To give us the Holy Spirit. And that had to happen, you understand, because if Jesus had stayed here, if he had stayed here, all of God would have been wrapped up in him. This is why he told his disciples, it's needful, it's necessary that I go away, because he knew if he went away and he poured the Holy Spirit out, then all of God would be put in you, and all of God would be put in you, and all of God would be put in you, and all of God would be put in you, and all of God would be put in you, and all of God would be put. All of God now would be deposited in every believer in Jesus Christ. That's what he did when he poured out the Spirit of God. And there's not a single one of us that got less of God than somebody else did. That's why Jesus went back, so he could pour the Spirit out on us, and all of us could get all of God. That pretty much levels the playing field right there, doesn't it? That pretty much says, I don't think there's a first team and a second team here, because, you know, if you got God, you're probably not going to be sitting on a second team somewhere. But look at what he did. Verse 11, he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers. And don't think, oh, I'm not on that list. You know, I don't have any of those gifts. Not what he's doing. When he gets to verse 11, he starts talking about office gifts that were given to the church. You know what? For what purpose? To prompt and stir and help grow and mature the individual measures of grace by the Holy Spirit that have been put inside of us. Now, look down at verse 16. From whom the whole body, talking about Christ, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is a great verse to pull all this together. You know what Paul does? He takes the analogy of a human body. And he says, you know, The way God created the human body is every part has its purpose. Every joint is fit right together. Every ligament, every muscle, every nerve, every bone, every they don't all look the same and they're not all playing the same part. But when he said the human body is working and all its parts are working, which some of us in here tonight, including myself, hadn't seen for a long, long time, by the way. But when the human body is working in the way God created it to, then what happens? Well, the body grows, it matures. It grows and it matures and it moves into adulthood, into a mature manhood. But remember, Paul's not talking about the human body. He's talking about the spiritual body. He's talking about the church. He's talking about congregations like this. Now plug that back into it and read that verse again. From whom the whole church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part, look at this, beloved, when each part is working properly, that's when it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see it? When each part is working properly. You see, somewhere along the line, some of us convinced ourselves and became satisfied. Convinced ourselves that there was a second team and that we were destined to be on it. And like me as a football player, in a very short period of time for some of us, we grew satisfied just being on the team and we forgot why we were on the team, and that was to play the game. And along the way, we convinced ourselves that the body can do without us. As long as we're there, we give our money, we listen to the sermons, we sing our songs, the body can do the rest of what it does without us. Listen, beloved, this is not my sermon. This is not my opinion. This is the Word of God that says, look at it in your Bible, when each part is working properly. I think that my football coach in college was probably a smart enough guy to know that I likely would never start for our university. But he was also smart enough to know this, that if my goal was simply to be on the second team, that it would affect everything I did as a college football player. It would affect every day that I went to practice, because I wasn't working to be on the first team, I was working to be on the second team. He knew it would affect every film session that I watched, because if I was watching game film, then I was only looking through the lens of a backup who may or may not get in the game on Saturday. He knew it would affect every time I went in the weight room, because I would only lift hard enough and push hard enough and pull hard enough to be on the second team. You see, it's where the illustration breaks down. There are no second-team Christians. But it seems that God in His wisdom knew that if we thought all we were good for was to be on the second team, that it would affect every day of our Christian lives. It would affect the way we came to church every week. It would affect how sacrificially we gave our money. It would affect whether or not we volunteered for stuff. It would affect how serious we are about engaging in the sermons and the Bible studies when the Word of God is taught. I think he knew, because Paul talks about things that seem to be outside the gathering of the church in this book, like marriages and like parenting and like employment. I think he knew that if we thought we were destined to be only second-team Christians, it would affect the way we approached our marriages and affect raising our kids. And kids, it would affect how we relate to our parents. It would affect how we go to work every day and how we look at our employment. Because you see, we can't separate our Christian lives from the rest of our lives, can we? In this passage of Scripture, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, you have been saved by the same gospel. And you are bound together by a common goal. You are bound together by a common doctrine. And you are bound together by a common service. And that is each and every one of you have been called and equipped to serve in the kingdom of God. And my challenge for you tonight is, number one, get off the bench, get in the game. You've got everything you need to do that. Get off the bench, get in the game, and begin to let God use you for the service of His church and the advancement of His kingdom. Let's pray together. I ask our musicians to come. Our pastor's going to come and be here at the front, and we want to share together in a time of giving physical expression to the spiritual responses that God may be prompting in our lives tonight. I don't know what God's saying to you, what He might have shown you. Possibly for some of us tonight, and saying, you know, Shaddix, I'm like you in my church, in my Christian life. I'm like you were as a college football player. I've just seen myself as a second team Christian. Maybe by the grace of God tonight, God has shown you differently. And tonight you want to resolve to say no more. I was saved to be a first-team Christian. And that's what I'm going to do. Maybe for some of us it may be in one of these areas here, and just our goal hasn't been to see this body of believers look more like Jesus. Or maybe for some of us it's been, you know, I haven't taken doctrine seriously. I haven't taken what I believe. I'm not even sure I know what I believe. I'm not even sure I know what my church believes. But tonight I am resolving. I'm resolving to learn what I believe, what the Bible teaches, what our church stands for, the things that tie us together. Maybe for some of us tonight, we have not yet got off the bench to find a place of service, to see how we can contribute and how we can be used so that we, as a part of the body of Christ, are functioning like we're supposed to. And maybe some of us tonight need to resolve to that end. And I want to invite you, if there's a spiritual response in one of those categories or more that reflects what you're sensing tonight, what you know God is saying to you, maybe it would be helpful for you to leave your seat in a moment when we stand and sing and come. And maybe you want to take this pastor's hand and just tell him that and ask him to pray for you. Pray for you about whatever it is God's saying. Maybe you just want to kneel here at the front and just pray a brief prayer to our Lord, saying, God, you help me with this. This is my renewed commitment. I pray for your grace right now to live it out. There may be someone here tonight who's never trusted Christ before you came in here, but as I shared the gospel a few moments ago, you felt your heart strangely warmed. You felt God drawing you to Himself, adopting you into His family. Tonight you have become a Christian. You are saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a part of His body. I want to grow into maturity. I want to know I'm going to heaven. If that's what your heart is telling you tonight, I want to invite you to leave your seat when we stand to sing in a moment and come down here and tell this pastor in your own words, however you can articulate it, just tell Him you're becoming a Christian. You're trusting Christ. He wants to help you and encourage you in that walk. So God, these are our prayers. We confess to You that we need Your help. Our tendency, Lord, I know mine is to sit on the sidelines and watch others. And even if I get in the game, Lord, to think that I can't play it as well as others. God, have mercy upon me. Give me grace tonight to trust You with what You have done in giving me a measure of grace to serve You. And I pray that for all of these brothers and sisters in Christ here. God, make us individual parts of the whole, doing our part, sharing in our part, offering our part. We pray, God, You would do that in Jesus' name. Would you stand to your feet? Let's worship the Lord now through song. If God's speaking to your heart tonight, I want to invite you to come. And you give physical expression to what's going on in your heart.